Good morning, everyone. I want to tell you a little story first, and we're going to come back to it. So right now, I'm just going to plant a seed, and we're just going to let it germinate for 2 or 3 hours while I speak, and then I'll come back to it. Okay, you're all awake. Good. When I was a little boy, like younger than some of the kids here, attended Brethren Assembly in my hometown, and there was an older couple, probably in their 70s, that hosted a vacation Bible school. And like this is, you know, over 50 years ago. And let's just call them Mr. and Mrs. Smith. So Mr. and Mrs. Smith, they're members of the assembly where we went, and they did this wonderful vacation Bible school. And at some point, my parents felt it would be appropriate to invite them over for dinner after church on a Sunday. And my mom was a fantastic cook. She's still around, but she's in her 80s now and has slowed down, so she's not as good as she used to be. But back then, if there was a potluck, the first question everybody asked is, what did Eva make? And that would be cleaned out. So she was really, really good cook, really good baker. So we had a lovely lunch, and in the course of it, my dad offered Mr. Smith, he said, would you like a glass of wine or a beer or anything with your dinner? He said, no, I have never touched alcohol ever in my life. A drop has never passed my lips, and said so quite proud of this fact. So, no big deal. And then came around to dessert. And my mom made an amazing chocolate cake. And Mr. Smith said it was the best chocolate cake he'd ever had in his life. He could not stop talking how good this cake was. And my dad was chuckling the whole time because, unbeknownst to Mr. Smith, the secret ingredient was one capful of pear liqueur in the chocolate icing. It was just a little bit, and it just gave it that slightly special flavor. And it was hard to find this stuff, but it was really good, and it was very sweet, and it just added a certain zing to the chocolate icing. And like I say, it was one little capful. But, you know, it stuck with me for 50 years about how much, you know, that one drop was so very good. So there's the seed. We'll talk about that later. The subject for today, we're in this series on the period of the Israelites' exile into Babylon. And this week, I've been given a very short passage in Ezekiel chapter 3 to look at. It's verses 16 to 27. And I read it, and I thought, that's 11 little verses. So I had to sort of, you know, like they say in real estate, the secret is location, location, location. And for the Bible, it's context, context, context. We'll get to that passage as well. But we're going to be taking a short look at this passage. And in my way of thinking, as I was looking at this, I thought, Ezekiel is one of three prophets that God sent to Israel that sort of worked in separate areas but together during this period of Babylonian exile. There's the prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel, who was basically the prime minister, the advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar and then his successors. And then there was the prophet Ezekiel, who was in amongst the people, in the Israelite people in Babylon. Now the book of Ezekiel is very well organized. Chapters 1 to 24 all talk about the fall of Jerusalem. 25 to 39 is a series of oracles addressed to foreign nations, and it talks about the future of Israel. And in the third section, in 40 to 48, God talks about his plans for rebuilding the temple and reorganizing the restored state of Israel. And this is all during a time when Israel has been vanquished, when the people of Judah have been brought into captivity, and they're saying something really bad is happening here. So the prophet Ezekiel is saying it's going to get better. And that lines up with what Jeremiah was saying in Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel, from what we can tell from this passage, he was a priest who lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, so about 600 BC. And he was very likely born in Judah during the reign of good King Josiah. You might remember this chart from Once Upon a Time, where we went through, in the previous series, the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. The book of Ezekiel says he started writing during the fifth year of the reign of King Jehoiachin. So he's the guy second from the bottom under the kings of Judah list. And he was about 30 years old. So when you put it together, he was probably born in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of good King Josiah. He's that last guy in the green who reigned for 31 years. And he was the last good king of the kingdom of Judah. And he was likely taken in captivity along with some other people that we've already talked about. He was probably taken into captivity into Babylon along with the prophet Daniel and along with some other people we've already talked about, Hananiah, Mikael, and Azariah, the three fellows that got thrown into the fiery furnace. Ezekiel wrote in chapter 1 that he was 30 years old, living in Babylon during the fifth year of King Joachim's captivity. And chapter 1 is a really amazing account of his vision of the glory of the Lord. And it's comparable in its splendor with what the prophet, what the apostle John talked about of his account of the throne room in heaven in the book of the Revelation. Now, as we'll see in a moment, God had a really, really big job for Ezekiel. And I think God's revelation of his glory was what God knew Ezekiel needed to give him the strength and the vision to do what God was about to command him to do. Now, as I said, if I understand the timeline correctly, he was probably born during the reign of Josiah, and he was raised as a priest. He was a Levite raised in the temple. And as a young priest, he would have lived and trained in Jerusalem until his mid-teens, and then he started to see the decline of Israel after the death of King Josiah and the start of the next kingdom. He would have witnessed the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem under King Jehoiachin, including the ransacking of the temple where he lived all his life since he was a little boy. He probably spent several months walking as a captive from Jerusalem to Tel Abib in near the city of Babylon. When I do the calculation on that, so this is the Middle East, Jerusalem's down here, and Babylon's over there. When I do the calculation, basically putting my thumb on the map and walking it along, it works out to about 800 miles or 1,300 kilometers. Now, it's not as though the Babylonians landed their 747s in Jerusalem and then loaded everyone aboard to fly them to Tel Aviv. They walked, and distance-wise, it would be about like walking from Edmonton to Winnipeg through the desert. It's not going to be an overnight trip. It would have been a grueling trip. And it's not as though captives got the horses and the camels and the wagons. They probably walked. So it would have been a miserable months-long journey through the desert. Now, everything he had trained to do from the time he was a child was gone. The temple was gone. He was taken into captivity in a foreign land among foreign people. But God gave Ezekiel a vision of his glory that would fortify him all his life and give him the strength to do what he had to do. Now, at the outset of his prophecy commission, at the beginning of the book of this letter, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. That would happen a couple years later under King Zedekiah, when Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar dropped the hammer on Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. Now, to understand the context of Ezekiel's ministry, we have to keep in mind the ministry series that we talked about earlier. The kingdom of Israel, you'll recall, that had been ruled by kings Saul, David, and Solomon, had fractured into two hostile houses after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. All the kings of the northern kingdom were evil, and God allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians around 721 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest of them were from, fell about 116 years later, around 605 BC. So everyone we're talking about here, Daniel, Jeremiah, Hananiah, Mikael, Azariah, Ezekiel, they're all from the southern kingdom of Judah, and they've been moved around the Middle East. Now the Jews, that is the members of the house of Judah, had sort of screwed up notion of their own self-importance. And this is part of the reason of their captivity in Babylon. they had thought of themselves as God's chosen people, and they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore they were entitled to special protective treatment from God. It's as though they got the idea that they could go out in the rain and not get wet. And that was true so long as they stayed near God, who was their umbrella, as it were, if you'll forgive the familiarity. As long as they stayed near to God, they were protected by him and they didn't get wet. And then they get this idea, well, I go out in the rain, I don't get wet, it's because I'm special. It's not because I'm staying near to God. And they got this idea that they could do whatever they wanted to and still enjoy the protection of God. And God remained faithful to them despite their idolatry, despite their rebellion against him. We're going to be talking about rebellion because it's a big theme of the book of Ezekiel. Now, part of that sense of entitlement that they had gave rise to the belief that the Babylonian exile would end very quickly and they'd be going back to Jerusalem pretty soon. Now, God appointed both Jeremiah and Ezekiel to set them straight. In Jerusalem, God had revealed through the prophet Jeremiah that the Babylonian exile would last 70 years. Jeremiah 29, there's a letter that Jeremiah had sent to Babylon. So Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Pay attention to the first words. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. So these are God's words delivered to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. This is what God says to all the exiles I carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the prosperity of the city to which I have sent you as exiles. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Do not be deceived by the prophets and diviners among you, and do not listen to the dreams that you elicit from them. For they are falsely prophesying to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For this is what the Lord says. When Babylon's 70 years are complete, I will attend to you and confirm my promise to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore you from captivity and gather you from all the nations and places to which I have banished you, declares the Lord. I will restore you from the place where I sent you to exile. So when this message came to the people in Babylon, it's highly unlikely that anyone who had been sent into captivity in Babylon would actually return to Jerusalem. These would have been grown-up people, and you couldn't really expect to live 70 more years and make the journey back. It would be their children and their grandchildren that would be returning to Jerusalem. When God's promise, his covenant with them would be refulfilled to send them back to the land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob generations earlier. So this is the environment that God sent Ezekiel into as his prophet among the people. God had commissioned, I think, Daniel and his friends into positions of political power as advisors to King Babylon and his successors, to keep an eye on them from a sort of political perspective. Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel among the people in exile. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, God begins to explain to Ezekiel the task he had for him. Now pay attention to how many times God the words rebellion or revolt come up in these few verses. Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, Do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified of them, though they are rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. That was verses 3-7. 9 times in those couple of verses. Now, if the Bible says something once, you should pay attention. If God says it twice, he's making a point. When he says it 9 times, you've got to be pretty thick-headed not to get it. Obstinate and stubborn, rebellious people. Come on, he's talking to his people in Israel, in Babylon. Now, the theme of rebellion against God comes up over and over and over again in Ezekiel. Now, way back, again, putting context is everything. Way back in the time of Moses, when God gave down the original Mosaic law, about 800 years before the Babylonian exile, he gave them all the law, including the Ten Commandments. And the first 4 commandments deal with their relationship with God. They were to have no other gods, there was to be no worship of idols, they were to keep the Sabbath holy and revere God's name. Those are the first 4 commandments. And all of them have to do with people's relationship with God. And they blew through all 4 of those. As I said a moment ago, the northern kingdom had completely abandoned God and got into exile about 160 years earlier. And the southern kingdom found themselves in Babylonian exile for precisely that same reason. And God's purpose in putting his people into exile was to restore them to fidelity to him. There are 65 instances in the book of Ezekiel where God declares his purpose for the nations and for Israel to know that he is God. And it's with that purpose that God commissioned Ezekiel to be a watchman over God's people in Babylon. Now, the role of a watchman was neither pleasant nor easy. A watchman's task was to be vigilant and alert at all times for the dangers to the people that he was charged with protecting. He or she had to be alert both to external dangers and internal dangers. Watchmen would walk both the walls of a city and its streets, patrolling for perils. So whether it was an enemy force that was coming toward the city, or a fire or something else going on within the city, it was the watchman's job to keep an eye on that all. And that job hasn't changed much in 2,500 years. I worked as a night watchman when I was going to school many years ago, after the dinner with the Smiths, of course, but more recently. And it was a part-time job to help me pay for school. And night shifts, and it was a thankless job, probably close to minimum wage, working a lot of nights, and having to walk the perimeter of a factory site or something at 3 in the morning at 25 below, just to make sure no one had broken in or hopped a fence, going around to punch the clocks. And all we carried in those days was a flashlight. Certainly didn't carry guns. I mean, we're just security guards. And those were the days when, before cell phones became as ubiquitous as they are today. So if you were in trouble, you were in trouble. The worst thing you could do was leave the job site. Maybe a quick little trip to Tim Hortons just to get a cup of coffee. Getting caught sleeping by your boss was a really bad thing too. And for a couple of years within the same company, I worked in an alarm monitoring station. I got to work in an office. Thankfully, they had a coffee machine and a washroom, keeping track of about 1,500 alarm systems. And the rules for the job were really simple. If you missed an alarm, if an alarm went off and you didn't call the police and so on, you got a citation, a 3-day suspension without pay. If you ever missed a second alarm, you'd be fired. That's all there was to it. If you messed up, you were done, because people were counting on you. Now, watchmen in ancient times were also held accountable for their lapses. If an enemy closed on a city and the watchman missed it, they were responsible for the deaths of anyone killed by the enemy. If a fire broke out and the watchman missed it, the watchman was again held accountable. Consider the account. There's a few accounts of this in the Bible. Think about the soldiers that were charged to be watchmen over the tomb of Jesus after his interment in the tomb. They were charged with guarding it. Think about the jailer when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison and the prison cells all burst open. He was about to kill himself when he thought all the prisoners had escaped and he would be punished for his lapse of duties. So in commissioning Ezekiel, this is one of the rare times, the only time I could find, where a prophet is commissioned using the term watchman. So Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you," that is Ezekiel, "accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not return from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. You will not be accountable." The second task related to the restoration of righteous people to the right path if they started to stray from it. Verse 20, "Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sin. The righteous things that person did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself." Now, in each of these cases, God put special conditions on Ezekiel. I would have really hated to have been Ezekiel. He had a really tough gig. It was just, if you keep reading and some of the stuff he had to do that God told him to do, people would have looked on him and just thought he was absolutely cracker doodles. But in this condition, God said he would make Ezekiel mute. He would not allow him to speak except when God gave him a message to deliver. So the only words that Ezekiel could speak would be the words that God gave him. These were never going to be Ezekiel's words. This was Ezekiel purely as a conduit for God's message. And as he told him in chapter 2, although the people of Israel are stubborn, they will know there has been a prophet among them. Now, this is one of the neat things that, going off the beaten path a little bit here, and as I was studying this, because I thought, I can't recall any other passages quite like this, where God tells a prophet, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to hold you accountable. This seems to be kind of unique to Ezekiel. So I thought, what's this mean? How do I make sense of this? And it seems to me that Ezekiel had the choice of whether he would obey God or not, just like you and I have freedom of will. We can choose to obey or not obey, and God laid out the consequences of Ezekiel's choices to him. If you obey me and give the warning that I'm telling you to give, you will not be accountable for what the other person does with that message. If you don't deliver it, I am going to hold you accountable. And this is unique to Ezekiel. Now, remember Mr. Smith? Capful, best cake you ever had? I was thinking, what if Ezekiel was just a little bit, had a little bit of that in him as well? A little bit of that self-righteousness. A little bit of that, I was raised as a priest. I was brought up in the temple. There's a passage in later on in chapter 4 where God tells Ezekiel to bake a special loaf of bread, the so-called Ezekiel bread. They sell it at Safeway now. But God told Ezekiel first to take that bread and bake it over a fire fueled with human excrement. Yeah, they don't do that at Safeway. I hope they don't. And Ezekiel protests. He says, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. I have never desecrated myself in any way. I've never had a drop of alcohol pass my lips. So God relents and he says, okay, you can bake the bread over cow patties instead of human excrement. And I thought, who else is like this? I thought, you get the prophet Jonah. Remember prophet Jonah? God commissions him to go to the city of Nineveh and preach them that they are on the brink of disaster, that if they do not repent, God will completely destroy them. And Jonah takes off, you know, does the undersea journey in the whale, and then finally makes it to Nineveh and delivers the message. And all of Nineveh repents. Everybody repents. The king repents. All the people repent. Everybody repents. And God is satisfied with their repentance and does not destroy them. And then Jonah is pissed because, like, Nineveh was such a bad place that they had it coming. That if anybody deserved God's wrath, it was Nineveh. But darn it, they repented and God didn't punish them. And man, did they have that coming, and he was so angry. He wanted to die. It's like, God, why didn't you destroy them? Because they repented. And then there's another little passage here in Ezekiel that got me thinking along the same way as well. In chapter 2, verses, chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 3, God gives Ezekiel a scroll to eat. So it says, then I looked, so this is Ezekiel talking, then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. And it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And then he said, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving to you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. A scroll of lament and mourning and woe, but it tasted sweet to Ezekiel. Maybe, it's like, I'm going to give it to them. These are bad people, and I get to be God's stick. I would think that, you know, delivering a sad message would be like, oh man, this is terrible. But I think that, and in thinking about this, there's a German word. I love German words because they're about 70 syllables long and express all kinds of thoughts. And the thought that came to me is this is an example of what's called Schadenfreude. That is taking happiness in someone else's misery. That I get to be the stick that delivers, you know, God's wrath upon these rebellious and revolting people that are revolting against him. No, it was delivering warning to the people of Ezekiel, or to the people of Israel, to warn them that if they repent, then they will avoid God's anger and they can be saved. And if they are righteous and start turning onto an evil path, then they can repent and become saved. And this was the same problem, I think, that we read about in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The biggest problem Jesus had, the biggest thing that he was angry about in the New Testament, was the hypocrisy of the priests and the scribes, the people who were sent to be looking out for the people of Israel, but who had this sense of self-righteousness, this sense of they were the good people, who were in fact ripping off people and charging exorbitant prices for sacrifices, you know, and having great debates about how long their tassels were and all this other stuff. In Matthew chapter 9, for example, the Pharisees, when Jesus recruits Matthew, the tax collector, I love stories about tax collectors and how much God loves them. He goes and goes to Matthew's house and he's having dinner with the tax collectors and the sinners. It's like, what's this rabbi doing there with these bad, bad people? And Jesus replied, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So in commissioning Ezekiel with this double commission, to warn the sinful to repent and to warn the good people not to stray into sin. Sorry, I've lost my place in my notes. God cautioned him, Ezekiel, not to be rebellious either, to go out and do perhaps what he found distasteful, to talk to the people that needed salvation and talk to them. And this, or he would be held responsible for not doing so. And this concept carried through a couple centuries later. Do you recall somebody who was in a position of power who said, I have judged this man and I find no fault in him? And the crowd calls out, crucify him. And he says, I'm washing my hands. I'm not accountable for this man's blood. And the crowd called out, his blood is on us and our children. When the Apostle Paul goes to Corinth and preaches there, he starts preaching to the Jews in the synagogues, and they reject him. And he says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I have done my duty amongst you. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'm speaking to the Gentiles. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with it in 2019 in Edmonton, Alberta? First, I think the passage shows that God did not abandon his people even as he punished them for their idolatry. They sinned, but he kept an eye on them despite punishing them and leading them on a path of righteousness. He set up three people to shepherd them, the prophet Jeremiah, prophet Daniel, and the prophet Ezekiel. And through the prophet Ezekiel, he made it clear that despite the fact that they were now living in Babylon in exile, his rule still applied. He had given Ezekiel a vision of his amazing glory to fortify him, to strengthen him, to say, yes, you're out of Jerusalem, you're out of Judah, you're away from the land of your ancestors, and you're in this foreign land surrounded by strange people with strange customs and all kinds of gods and everything else, but I'm still in charge, says God. And he had the gospel of the law. I want to be careful in saying that. Under the law, at the time, righteousness was to be found by adherence to law. The law was set up as a standard to which people could conform. It wasn't for salvation as we know it. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of grace rather than law. That's what Romans 3:21 talks about. But in that time and in that place, they could find themselves exonerated from their sins through obedience to the law and obedience to that form of righteousness. If they were righteous and began to fall or turn away, they could repent and be restored to righteousness. Now, a problem with, I think, that has plagued the church since its inception is that God chose weak and fallible people like you and me to be his ambassadors. The Jews in Babylon were neither more nor less rebellious than most people are today. There are those who deliberately and openly reject God entirely and follow their own ideas. Perhaps worse are those who pay lip service to obeying God, but it's their own version of God, the candy store God, who hands out goodies to all the goody two-shoes who are so very, very good. Those who look on others with self-righteous judgment, but who can't seem to wait them hammered and sent to hell. It's like, oh man, that person is so bad. You know, they deserve to go to hell. Well, guess what? All of us do. Wages of sin is death. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. No one, anyone worse than the other. The thing that keeps hammering in my head over and over again is the sin that was introduced, that introduced sin into the world, was don't eat the fruit of that one tree. Adam and Eve didn't kill anyone. They didn't murder anyone. They didn't declare war. They didn't commit genocide. None of that. They disobeyed God, and through that one sin, sin and death came into the world for the entire human race. Disobedience. That was the one thing that started it all. And for that, Adam and Eve deserve to die, And for everything that we do in disobedience against God, we deserve to die. And whether it's one sin or a thousand sins or a million sins, whether you're Adam and Eve and you only did that one thing wrong, ate a fruit when you weren't supposed to, or if, I don't know, Jeffrey Dahmer, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, pick whatever despot you want to think about, and all the rack of sins, everyone deserves death and punishment, eternal separation from God in the same way. But, as Paul said, a new righteousness, a separate from law, has been revealed to us through Christ our Lord. That's what we commemorated this morning, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to die for our sins and give us a means to be restored to God. And that grace leaves no room for arrogance. It leaves no room for self-righteousness, because there's, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as self-righteous. There's nothing righteous about us. Now, not all of us are created to be evangelists. I don't claim to be one. And you've got some people that were great evangelists. Spurgeon, Billy Graham. Love listening to Billy Graham speak. J. Vernon McGee. I loved listening to his radio broadcasts as a kid. He was amazing. Not everyone's called upon to be an evangelist, but everyone who believes is called upon to be the salt and the light of the world. Even if we're not talking to our neighbors, you know, standing at their door, handing them tracts and telling them about Jesus, maybe the way we live our lives is a testimony in itself, so that when bad things happen, they say, you know, why is Frank so calm when this bad thing happened? Or how can Paul deal with that catastrophe, you know, Paul and Lynn, in this catastrophe in their lives? Because it's through faith in Christ. And so when something bad happens to them, say, they've got something I don't have. What is it that lets them get through this? I need what they've got. And that's perhaps when God gives us the opportunity to speak in a gentle way, not self-righteous, to tell our neighbors about what gives us hope. I'm going to close in a brief prayer, and then we'll close our service with very briefly two stanzas from hymn 379. It'll be up on the overhead, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And if you can stand to sing that hymn, please do so. So I'll close in prayer, and Sarah is making her way up to the piano now. Thank you, our Father, for your grace and mercy on us, as poor lost sinners. While we counted you as our enemy, you counted us as your lost children and kept loving us despite our stubbornness and despite our rebellion against you. Father, keep our spirits humble, ever mindful that we are saved by your gift of grace, by reliance on the finished work of your Son on the cross of Calvary, and not by our own hands. Keep us safe as we go from this place, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.